Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Please join me in prayer. Father, it is good and it is right that we worship you in view of your mighty works, and we have sung and read of those mighty works this morning. You are the Creator God. And Father, not simply one who has created, but one who has created in love, in power, in jealous devotion. And Father, even as you are that sort of Creator God, so you have become recreator in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. Your jealousy to your very good creation meant that you would not leave it, that you would not let it destroy itself, that you would not let it fall short of the purpose for which you brought it forth. But you sent your Son, that in him all things in heaven and in earth should attain to the destiny for which they were created. The great work of Christ Jesus is the work of creational renewal. And Father, as we are partakers in that work, I pray that our worship is genuine, is passionate. And I pray that this morning, even in our consideration, that you will fill us with ever deeper understanding and insight and gratitude, that we would be more thoroughly worshipers in spirit and in truth. So meet us in this time. We pray that the worship that we have brought to you will continue in our time of consideration and contemplation. Oh Lord, bless this hearing and processing and owning of your word. May Christ be honored and glorified in our hearts through faith. We ask these things for the glory of his name. Amen. As we've been considering the crucifixion account in John's gospel, we have been looking at all four of the gospels, I think rightly so, because each of the four accounts deals with different aspects, different particulars, sometimes overlapping, but different particulars in terms of this crucifixion episode. Last time, we looked at this strange event of the rending of the veil in the temple. We've seen that that particular event was not recorded by John, recorded by all three of the other synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there was a second component very closely tied to that rending of the veil, which Matthew alone records. And that's this very strange incident of the tombs opening and the resurrection of holy ones coming into the city of Jerusalem. And that's what I'd like for us to consider today. Again, it's not in John's gospel, but it plays a very important role in the crucifixion account, and particularly as it pertains to the significance of that crucifixion. Nathan read this passage for us, so I'm not going to read it again, but just so that you, again, can reference it in your own Bible if you have one. Matthew 27, 51 through 53. And what Matthew records for us is that Jesus' death, at the moment that he breathed his last, there was the phenomenon of an earthquake. We don't know how widely spread it was. We don't know whether it was just local. But there was an earthquake that was followed by two significant events. Again, the first is the rending of the veil in the temple, the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And then the second one, Matthew tells us, is the opening of tombs, the opening of tombs in the vicinity of Jerusalem. I do think it's not an overstatement to say that that resurrection, that opening of tombs and resurrection and appearance episode is one of the strangest, perhaps even most baffling episodes in the scripture, and not least because Matthew doesn't really give us any explanation or clarification. He simply tells us it happened, and then he moves on. That leaves us in a position of trying to figure out what exactly that was all about. And not just what it was about at the time, but why did Matthew record it? Why did he feel it was important to include it in his gospel narrative? Obviously, the fact that Matthew gives no explanation for it, he doesn't give any sort of elaboration on it, he expected that his initial readers would understand it. He expected that they would know what it was all about, what it communicated, what it signified in terms of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think that provides an important clue to us, because as we look at Matthew's gospel, we see that while he wasn't just strictly writing to a Jewish audience, certainly a Jewish audience was a primary focus of his gospel account. Each of the four gospels has their own kind of orientation and emphasis, both in the content that they record and even the emphases of that content. And we see right from the very beginning with Matthew's gospel that he has a Jewish premise in his writing. He gives us the genealogy of Jesus in terms of Israel's history. He ties Jesus' genealogy to three things: Abraham, David, and the exile. That tells you from the very get-go that he's establishing a Jewish identity, Jesus as this one who comes out of Israel. And the orientation of his content is very much towards a Jewish audience. I think most scholars agree with that. Well, what that tells us then is that Matthew, in writing to a Jewish audience, believed that that audience would understand this event. And not just the scholars and the rabbis, but the common folk in Israel, which tells us, it suggests to us, that whatever this strange episode meant, it was something that the common Israelite would understand. Somehow it spoke to something that was a part of the national psyche, if you will, of the Israelite people, a part of their self-understanding, a part of their sense of themselves and their relationship with God. And the fact that Matthew ties it in his account, and even historically in its occurrence, it's tied very, very intimately to Jesus' death and resurrection, tells us that somehow this understanding of this strange event that the Jewish audience would have is connected somehow to Jesus' death and resurrection. And a death and resurrection as the purported Messiah of Israel. Now, probably the majority in Israel did not believe, at least at that time, that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. But everybody understood that he was being crucified as a claimant to being Israel's Messiah. They couldn't miss it even from the fact of the placard over his head, the King of the Jews. So whatever they believed about the meaning of this strange episode of this resurrection and appearance of these individuals, they saw that in light of this death and resurrection of Jesus, this supposed Messiah of Israel. That's the framework in which we have to approach this. And once again, we're faced with the necessity of coming to the Gospels and really to the Scripture as a whole in their original context. We talked a little bit about this last hour, that our tendency is to take the Bible and think it was written to us, and to read the Gospels as if they are written directly to us, speaking to us directly. And the truth is that they were recorded for an entirely different audience. It doesn't mean that they don't pertain to us, but we have to get at their significance by understanding their meaning in terms of their original intent, their original audience. We are spectators to these things, but we're not the original participants in them. And whether or not we like it or not, this event that God orchestrated came at a certain time to a certain people who thought a certain way and perceived Jesus a certain way and understood themselves and their history and their future a certain way. These things did not come to us in 21st century Denver, Colorado. That's partly why these sorts of passages are so baffling to us, because we don't have a frame of reference to interact with them. And our tendency as naturalistic sort of people is to say, well, how did this happen? And what was the mechanism for that? And what did these people say? And what happened to them after they appeared in Jerusalem? We want to ask those sorts of questions, and Matthew doesn't give us those sorts of answers because those aren't the questions that are of concern. Those aren't the questions that the text wants us to ask. They're not the sorts of questions the text answers. So that's a little bit of just kind of a framing of this episode as we consider it this morning. I want to, I've titled this again as the second part of the aftermath of Golgotha. I've titled this The Resurrection of the Righteous. The resurrection of the righteous. And I want to treat it in terms of the episode itself and then the significance of it. What would this have meant to those who observed it? And what would it have meant to Matthew's original Jewish audience? Well, in terms of the episode, we see that it begins with an earthquake. And it's quite likely that the earthquake was the natural cause of these tombs opening up. Now, unlike us, the Jews didn't typically bury people in underground graves. They buried them in caves or openings in rock outcroppings that they would off, just as you'll see with Jesus. And they would then close those up with a removable stone or some other covering that allowed them to get back into the tomb repeatedly. Because the Jewish burials were a multi-stage burial. We'll see that even where the women come back to the tomb with spices. They're going to go back in there and they're going to continue this process of anointing Jesus' body as part of this embalming process. Also, the same tombs were used for multiple bodies, often family members. So over a period of many years, they would go in and out of these tombs. So this opening of the tombs is not the ground splitting open. They weren't burying people in caskets down under the ground as we do. This would be like rock outcroppings, either stones rolled across tombs rolling away, or even perhaps outcroppings breaking open, breaking apart, such that tombs are now exposed. The earthquake likely was the cause of the tomb's opening, but I believe it was also a sign in itself. It wasn't just the mechanism that God used to open these tombs, but it itself was a sign, just as the darkness at midday was a sign. From the very beginning of his dealings with Israel, God manifested his presence and his actions through powerful physical phenomena. You think about the signs in Egypt. You think about God leading Israel with a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. You think about the parting of the sea. You think about the signs on Sinai. Smoke, fire, rumblings, earthquake. And the prophets picked up those ideas and later spoke of what God would do in the future in terms of physical signs and wonders. The sun and moon becoming dark. Earthquakes, cataclysm. both with respect to judgment, both with respect to restoration and healing. The prophet spoke of Yahweh's coming and his work in terms of powerful, manifest physical signs. And certainly whatever this earthquake communicated to the people present who experienced it, they connected it with God's own hand and commentary on the death of this man hanging there on the cross. Even the Roman centurion, Matthew tells us, when this earthquake occurred, he said, "Surely this man was a son of God." This pagan centurion connected this earthquake with Jesus breathing his last as some sort of divine commentary on the death of that man. And so the Jews would have reached the same sort of conclusion. Just as the midday darkness said something to them about the significance of this man who is there dying in front of them. And I don't want to belabor that in terms of trying to say, okay, well, what specifically did the earthquake mean? But it was a sign that ultimately pointed to a larger purpose. And that purpose is this idea of resurrection. The earthquake didn't merely open the tombs, but the purpose of God in it was to provide an egress for resurrected persons. The earthquake facilitated this manifestation of persons that God was raising from the dead in connection with the death of Jesus. Matthew doesn't tell us how many. He doesn't give us any names. He doesn't give us any details except to say that they were holy ones. Some versions say saints. But the term hagioi means holy ones, consecrated ones. And the context and the circumstance tells us that these would have been Israelites. Not only in the way in which they were buried, not only in terms of the proximity to Jerusalem, but the fact that they go and bear testimony in Jerusalem. We're not to view these individuals as Christians. We're not to view them as believers in Jesus. They are what we would understand to be the faithful in Israel. Those who had been faithful with respect to the Lord, with respect to his covenant, with respect to his Torah. They had been faithful Israelites, the sort of people that the author of Hebrews speaks about in chapter 11. The faithful who walked with God and trusted him and died in hope of the promises of God. Those who had walked with God in a faithful way, as the author of Hebrews says, dying not having received what was promised, but seeing the promises in a sense from afar and being assured, confident, even as they passed into death, that they would one day be sharers in those promises. Their resurrection, as a first point then, indicated that the day that they had hoped for, the day that they died in faith of, the day that they had not lived to see realized, that day had dawned. And that day that was associated, again, if you read in Hebrews 11, this hope in which the faithful of Israel died was that one day God was going to arise and he was going to deal with Israel's sin, Israel's violation. He was going to deal ultimately with a world that had spun out of control under the curse through the nation, through the seed, the people of Abraham that God had chosen. And they died in faith that that day would come. The night, this resurrection indicated that the night, the long night of Israel's exile and alienation had ended. That the Lord had arisen and was giving life to the covenant household just as he promised. not just life to the covenant household of Israel, but in Israel on behalf of the world. Think again, even back to Ezekiel 37, Israel in the context of the exile and desolation. Son of man, can these dead bones live? You, O Lord, know. These bones are the whole house of Israel, desolate, dead, scattered. And in his vision, Ezekiel sees the bones start coming together, a valley filled with bones, and they start coming together, and then sinews form on them, and then tissue, and then skin. And then they arise to life. The Lord breathes life into them. This is the house of Israel. And the Lord would do this by his Spirit. He would give life to the dead nation. So Matthew is not concerned with who they were as individuals. Our minds first say, who are these people? Why doesn't he name them? Why doesn't he tell us how many of them there are? Matthew's not concerned with their individual identities because this resurrection did not testify to them as individual people as such, but to the fact of what their resurrection signifies. It's not who they are, it's what sort of people they are. And as the faithful in Israel, this resurrection represents that the day of Israel's renewal has come. The promise of God that the day would come when he would revive the nation. The third thing then is the timing associated with this. And it's important for a couple of reasons, but there are two ways in which this can be understood based on the way Matthew phrases this. One is that at the time of Jesus' death, at that moment, more or less, when the earthquake comes, the tombs are open, the resurrection of these individuals takes place at that point. But then they appear in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus. So you have a time delay there. And there are those who hold that view. People then get bogged down in this idea, okay, well, where were they hanging out for that period of time between when they were raised and when they go into Jerusalem? If they were raised at the point where Jesus died. The other option is that the rocks were opened, the tombs were opened at the point of Jesus' death with the earthquake, but this resurrection of these holy ones, these faithful ones, and their appearance in Jerusalem took place after Jesus was raised. And I believe that's the best way to read what Matthew writes. Not just because of the way he puts together the words and the syntax in his sentences, but for a couple of other reasons as well. The first is the significance of this resurrection, as we're fleshing that out. This resurrection of these individuals obviously has to be understood in terms of Jesus' death and resurrection. Their resurrection somehow speaks to his resurrection. The second thing that is more important, but builds on that idea, is that Jesus' resurrection is the basis for the resurrection of all others. Jesus' resurrection is the basis for the resurrection of all others. Even in the raising of Lazarus before Jesus' death and resurrection, Mary says, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And Jesus said, he will live again. Do you believe that? I am resurrection and life. So even in that raising of Lazarus, he's connecting it with his own resurrection. That raising of Lazarus has its basis in Jesus' own resurrection. So the raising of these Israelites was intended as a sign that testifies to the outcome of Jesus' death and the significance of his death and resurrection. Their resurrection corresponds to his, and the suggestion then is that their resurrection follows after his. Their resurrection follows after his. people question, okay, were these like others, like, you know, the raising of Jairus' daughter and other things that Jesus did, the raising of Lazarus, were most likely they were raised to life only to go on to die again. Is that the case in the situation with these individuals? And I believe no. I believe that because of the attesting nature of their resurrection in view of Jesus' resurrection, these were ones who were raised as sharers in Jesus' resurrection. And I hope that the argument for that will become clear as we look at the second part of this, which is the significance of it. The only other thing that Matthew tells us about this resurrection is that it had its purpose in witness. They came out of the tombs and they went into the holy city, into Jerusalem, and appeared to many. And this word translated appear doesn't just mean walked around the city. It has the idea of making an appearance to bear testimony, to give a report. They went into the city to testify of something. It's not just that they walked into the city. Now, we can ask the question, what happened to them after, you know, they made this testimony? Well, that's not a question the text wants us to ask. It does not tell us. It's not concerned with that. It says that their resurrection was to testify of something in Jerusalem after Jesus was raised. After Jesus was raised. Their appearance coming after Jesus' resurrection was framed by it. And the first thing that we can say is that it would have corroborated the word that was already starting to spread that Jesus of Nazareth has been raised from the dead. By early Sunday morning, people were aware that the tomb was empty. And already the word would be spreading, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified as claiming to be the Messiah, seems to have been raised from the dead. People are saying that about him. And now you have these Israelites coming into the city and them themselves having been raised from the dead, they become a point of corroboration of that truth. They become substantiation of the understanding that Jesus himself has been raised from the dead. But there's a greater significance than this. See, that's the easy part. But there's a greater significance than simply their resurrection substantiates that Jesus has been raised. We've been raised in connection with his resurrection. Their resurrection as Israelites also provided testimony that the day of Israel's resurrection had come, but not as expected. Now you might say, where do you get that? What's this idea of Jesus' resurrection? Well, once again, we have to have an Israelite understanding of how the future was going to play out. What did the Jews believe? How did they understand their own identity, their own future, the promises of God pertaining to them, how all of that fit together with the coming of the Messiah? Recall again that what Matthew gives to us is that the resurrection of these Jewish holy ones, these Jewish faithful dead, was to bear testimony to Israel. They go into the holy city. They go into Jerusalem, which is the hub of Judaism in the Israelite people. They don't go to the Romans. They don't go, you know, to the Syrians. You have the resurrection of Israelites as testimony to the people of Israel. Testimony to the people of Israel. All Jewish traditions and sects, S-E-C-T, other than the Sadducees, believed in a final resurrection of the dead. Let's look at Luke chapter 20. This is recorded again in all the synoptics, but this is where Sadducees who don't believe in an afterlife and they don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. And now understand when I say resurrection, I'm not talking about spirits going off to heaven. Resurrection means the raising of a body, physical resurrection. And these Sadducees are trying to trick Jesus, or at least put him in an uncomfortable position. So Luke chapter 20, this is Luke's account beginning in verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should take the wife and raise offspring for his brother." That was the law of the Redeemer kinsman. "Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third took her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection," which of course we don't believe, they're saying, "in this supposed resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife." Now listen how Jesus answers. "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to the age to come," is the idea, the Olam Haba in Israelite thinking, the age to come. "Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age to come and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are like angels. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and all live to him." Jesus himself showed that he affirmed Israel's doctrine of resurrection, and that it's associated with the age to come, and that it's associated with those who are worthy to attain to that resurrection. Jesus is speaking to Israelites. He's not speaking to 21st century Americans. He's meeting them at the point of their own thinking about how these things work. All Jews at that time, all the Jewish traditions, I should say, taught a resurrection at the end of the age. One of the primary texts they used for that was Daniel chapter 12. The first few verses of Daniel chapter 12. And the predominant view at that time was that God would resurrect the righteous in Israel. That those who lived faithfully to Torah, who were faithful in their relationship with God, faithful to the covenant, those who were Israelites indeed, would find on that day that Yahweh would raise them to life. That resurrection pertained even to the Messiah. The Jews were not looking for a divine Messiah. They were looking for a son of David who would come and deliver them and establish the kingdom. Messiah himself would attain to the resurrection as a man. When Messiah came, when he did the messianic work of overthrowing the subjugating power, of cleansing the temple, restoring God's presence to the temple, establishing David's throne and kingdom, then at that point, at the end of that age, would come the resurrection of the faithful in Israel and the Olam Haba, the age to come. That was the Israelite vision of the future. That was what would come with Messiah. So Messiah, kingdom, Yahweh's return, end of this age, resurrection, the age to come. All of those things were tightly woven together in their mind in that way. That's the framework through which these people are viewing this strange episode of these people coming out of the grave. Matthew's identification of them as holy ones, it doesn't mean they're Christians, we don't call them saints or whatever, as holy ones connects them with that Israelite vision that the faithful will be raised on the last day. In effect, what Matthew is doing in the way that he records this is he's affirming that the resurrection of the righteous was being fulfilled at that time, not in the way they expected. They were waiting for the coming of Messiah, Messiah's triumphal work, Yahweh's return to take his throne, the establishing of the kingdom, then the resurrection and the Cholam Haba, the age to come. And what this is telling them is that that time has come. The resurrection of the righteous is now. But that was a shocking thing. That resurrection of the righteous, which included Messiah himself, in their minds, in their understanding, would come at the end of the present order and of things, and it would usher in a new world, a new order. But these are being raised in connection with this man Jesus' resurrection, which they're affirming, that those resurrections are taking place in the middle of the age. As they're looking at it, why is this happening now? And all Israel isn't being raised in the way we expected. Why is this happening in this way? Their resurrection, their appearance and testimony in Jerusalem corroborated Jesus' resurrection, but their very resurrection forced the Israelite people to rethink their whole understanding, their whole vision of the future, of Messiah, of the kingdom, of resurrection, of the age to come. And we've seen this throughout the Gospels. Jesus is fulfilling the Scriptures. The problem is the Jewish people had a wrong understanding of how these pieces were going to fit together, how these things were going to play out. The resurrection of these righteous ones testified, it met the expectation of Israel in the sense that what it said is, the former age, the present world has passed. Either we got it wrong, and the prophets led us to believe that when the resurrection comes, it will usher in a new age, a new world, the world to come. And the truth was, their testimony is telling the Israelite people that yes, the former age has passed. Yes, the messianic age has dawned. But in the midst of the present world order, and with that order still operating and even appearing to have sway, the old age is gone, the new age has come, but it exists still situated in the form of the world that has existed to that time, and in such a way that the form of the world still seems to have sway. Yahweh has exalted his messianic son, the son of David, as he said he would. He's establishing his dominion over all the earth. What does Jesus say as he appears now after his resurrection to his disciples? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, then why do we still have kings and rulers in the world? Why is Caesar still Lord, in a sense? Why can Caesar still take us and throw us in prison? Paul writes from prison in his Colossian epistle that Christ, by his cross, has conquered the powers and principalities, and he's writing that from prison. How can God have triumphed? How can Messiah be enthroned? How, as Paul says, can Messiah have been raised up, seated in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that's named in this age and the age to come? And all things are in subjection under his feet, and yet Caesar is still Lord and is still administering the world system. You see, this isn't how they thought it was going to work. They thought when this resurrection came, when the Messianic kingdom was established in its fullness, then there would be no former order in any way operating in the world. The Lord Christ is Lord. The central proclamation of the good news, the gospel, is Jesus is Lord. What that means is Lord even over Caesar. Paul did not get thrown in prison as he went around preaching the gospel because he was saying to people, "Let me tell you how you can get saved and go to heaven when you die." He was being thrown in prison because he was telling people, "Let me tell you about this one Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, whom God raised from the dead and has seated him in the heavenly places above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's the Lord of the world. Caesar is not." And he was in prison because he was proclaiming another king other than Caesar. The gospel was the good news that God has established a new kingdom, a new paradigm, a new reign, a new rule, but in the midst of this existing world order. That was the shocking aspect of these men going into Jerusalem and testifying as faithful Israelites that they are partakers in the resurrection. But indeed, as the Jews expected, the Messianic age is characterized by resurrection. Life out of death. Just as the prophet spoke, just as Israel expected, but with God's faithful, the faithful in Israel, participating in Messiah's resurrection rather than having their own. That's another point of difference that they didn't get. See, they believed that when Messiah did this work, he would be raised and the faithful in Israel would be raised to form a new Abrahamic household. He'd have his resurrection, they'd have their resurrection. But what is coming out of this, even as Jesus' resurrection precedes them and their testimony, is that their resurrection is their sharing in his resurrection. A different way of understanding the resurrection of the righteous in comparison with what they expected. In a way that no Jew could have expected, even from the scriptures, the resurrection of the righteous, which they were waiting for, is the resurrection of those in the righteous one. Look at the way the apostles preach in the book of Acts. And even the way that fleshes itself out in the people's understanding of their own relationship to him. He's the righteous one. He epitomizes the righteous Israelite. And they are sharers in his life. They are participants in him. The final thing that they could not anticipate, but that is now to be made manifest, is that this resurrection of the righteous, just as it occurs in the middle of the age rather than at the end, it does so because it occurs in a certain way. Now, these individuals are unique in that they're raised bodily, Matthew tells us, right there in connection with Jesus. And it had to be that way because for the Jews to say, the day of Yahweh, this day of the resurrection of the righteous, the passing of the former order, the inauguration of a new age of the kingdom, for them to say that has actually come, they had to see faithful Israelites raised bodily because that's what resurrection is all about. But from that point forward, resurrection occurs in two stages. It had to be that way for them, uniquely, for them to bear the witness that they needed to bear to Israel. But the point is that this resurrection of the righteous that they were expecting really plays itself out in this age that we still inhabit, but in two stages. It begins with the resurrection of the inner man. When you were dead in your transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up in him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me has passed out of death into life." Paul told the Romans that the inner man is alive because of righteousness, though the body is dead because of sin. You see, the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of God's people, begins with an inner renewal. The resurrection of the inner man. And that is the promise, the sure pledge of the resurrection of the body to come, which occurs at the end of the age. The Jews had the principles right. Their general understanding of Messiah coming, doing this triumphal work, restoring God's reign in Israel, and the resurrecting of a new people to form his new household is exactly right. But the way in which that was going to happen was different than what they expected. And you see again in the book of Acts that these apostles are going out and they are preaching the resurrection from the dead. That's an Israelite idea. When an Israelite hears someone talking about the resurrection from the dead, that's telling him the former age has passed, the new age has come. It was a radical message to be proclaiming. And that's where I want to conclude, because the gospel that went out first to the Jew and then to the Greek was this proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead is central to our gospel if we get the gospel right. Not just Jesus' resurrection. The good news is not just that Jesus is raised, but the implication of Jesus raising. You see, what these raised Israelites were saying is, yes, we corroborate his resurrection, but we represent the raising of Israel, the beginning of this work of renewal. Turn over to Acts chapter 3. I'll conclude this very quickly. This is the situation where Peter is at the temple and the man who's lame, he's healed. And it gathers this big crowd around. In verse 11 of Acts 3, it says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, after he healed this lame man, all the people together ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. When Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who promised, the God of the covenant, the God of your fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one." The righteous one. "You disowned him and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one in whom life would come." See, this is resurrection of the righteous kind of language that these Jews are hearing Peter speak of. And it is on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. This was all what was, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. Yes, you did this. This was all of what the prophets had said would happen. The resurrection, the death, the resurrection, the rejection of the righteous one. And God has now brought forth this which you see in order that you would repent, that your sins would be wiped away, that times of refreshing would come, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. which God spoke about by the mouth of the prophets. The Cholam Haba, which has been initiated, still awaits a consummation. Then down to chapter 4, just the first couple verses as a summary. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus what? The resurrection from the dead. Not just Jesus' resurrection, but Israel's resurrection. The life that was to come, the age that was to come, this end of the age resurrection of Yahweh's righteous people, that is happening. It was not just that Jesus has been raised, but the implication, the significance of that, which is that the time of renewal, the time of resurrection, the resurrection of Israel has begun. And Israel's renewal is Israel's renewal for the sake of the world. And I don't have time to develop all of that today. But the point is that in proclaiming the gospel, they were proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. How do we proclaim the resurrection? If we are witnessing to the gospel, how are we proclaiming the resurrection from the dead? Are we simply saying, a man named Jesus died a sinless death and God raised him from the dead. Believe that and you can go to heaven. Then we're really not preaching the resurrection from the dead in this sense. This is a Jewish idea. This is end of the age idea. This is the renewal that comes in Messiah. Not just him being raised, but men and women sharing in his resurrection. So we proclaim the reality of resurrection from the dead. We proclaim that as a present reality in view of its consummation as human destiny and ultimately the destiny of the whole creation. We don't preach an eternal existence in heaven. That's not the truth. That's not what the scripture teaches. The gospel of resurrection is that Jesus' resurrection means the resurrection of people now in view of a future consummate fullness. They are raised to life in Christ now. They are sharers in his resurrection with the promise of the fullness to come in the resurrection of their bodies. So we proclaim resurrection from the dead with the lives that we live. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind and heart on the reality that you died, your lives are hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is raised, or returns, is made manifest, you will be manifest with him in glory. Therefore, regard your members which are on the earth as dead to immorality, impurity, greed, lust, all these things. Live out the truth of resurrection. You can't proclaim the resurrection from the dead without manifesting it in yourself. That's the point. That's what Paul is saying. If you've been raised up in Christ and the premises you have, then live that out. Live that out. It's got to be first and foremost the lives that we live, and then fleshed out in that, the gospel that we speak. If we're proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth, we are proclaimers of resurrection from the dead. And that's got to have its basis in our understanding, our perspective, and our priority. The problem is what most Christians manifest to the world is slightly cleaned up natural lives. Yes, Jesus is raised, which means I can be forgiven, and now I should be a better person, but it's the same person basically living the same life, just cleaned up. He's raised so I can be forgiven and get on with my life, but in maybe a little bit more religious way or a little bit more moral way or a little bit more upright way. But it's still the same me living the same life. That's how most Christians live. That's the message that we show the world. Do you want to be forgiven so you can go to heaven? Then believe in Jesus, because he was raised from the dead, which shows he paid for sins, and then now you can get on with your life. And the way we think, and the way we live, and the way we prioritize, and the way that we govern ourselves with respect to one another, the way we understand the church, the way we understand our presence in the world, the way we understand Christ as Lord overall in the context of governing authorities and principles of naturalness that still operate, show that we don't proclaim the resurrection from the dead. That's the point. The witness that God first insisted on bearing is that the death and resurrection of Jesus means a new age, a new order, a new creation. Not a new ethic, not a new commitment, not a new conviction, not a new religiosity, not a new religion, a new creation. As many as will walk according to that rule, Paul says, mercy and grace be upon them, mercy and peace, even upon the renewed Israel of God. Is that our gospel? Is that our gospel? Do we proclaim resurrection from the dead? I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Father, it's astonishing how the most simple but the most important things are the things that we so easily miss. We're well content to have a Savior who gets us forgiven, who gets us into heaven. A God that we can call on when we're in need. A God that we can call on to come to our rescue. Our great therapist in the sky. As we get on with our natural lives, with natural minds, thinking, living, prioritizing in exactly the same way that we always have. Is it any wonder that the world does not understand this thing of the church of the living God? We have a form of godliness, but we deny the power of it. I pray, Father, that we would be like Paul, who could say, I want to share in his sufferings as one who is a sharer in his life. Living out this new life in him in the confident assurance that one day I will also attain in full to the resurrection from the dead. That my body too will be raised as my spirit even now is. And so I press on. I forget what is behind. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The goal of the prize of the upward call of our God in Christ Jesus. All who are mature should think that way. I pray that, Father, we will be testifiers to the resurrection from the dead in our thinking, in our understanding, in the way we order our moments, our thoughts, our days, our testimony. Help us, Father, in all these things to be faithful stewards of life, as we are sharers in it in Christ our Lord. Amen.